Often as we meet new folk and we get to know them, we may ask them, who were your parents? Who was your father? Who was your mother? I suppose in our culture, Western culture, where genealogy is primarily traced through the fathers, that might be the more frequent question. There are some cultures in which genealogies are traced through the mother. And in fact, science would tell us in these last number of years that it's possible to genetically trace you back to your, well, original mother. By the way, they don't like to call her Eve. She's just some unnamed woman who lived a long, long time ago. But the more they study, the more it becomes apparent that that is the case. Well, the Apostle Paul was not one to be concerned with political correctness. I'm not even sure they'd invented it back in the first century. So he divides the world for us in the book of Galatians into two groups. And it's not male and female. It's not even Jew and Greek. But it is those who are slaves and those who are free. From a spiritual perspective, the world is made up of those two kinds of people. The slaves are under the law. They are outside of Christ. And while the free are in Christ and no longer under the law, it's because they live by faith. This epistle is written to help us who were once slaves to religion to find true freedom in Christ. We're looking at the last part of the fourth chapter this morning, verses 21 through 31. Before I read, though, would you join me as we pray once more? Father, bless the hearing of your word. May it be to us food and drink. May it be the refreshment on a hot and dusty day. May it be strength to us when weakness seems to overcome. Might it be wisdom when we feel so uncertain about the future. Might it be all these things and more that we who know Christ and who put their faith and trust in him might know the freedom that comes from being your children, not slaves, but sons and daughters. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem. For she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one, who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now. But what does the Scripture say? "Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman." One commentator says this is one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament. I tend not to agree with that, because I think as we look at it this morning, we can hopefully see clearly what Paul has in mind. And again, I entitled the sermon, "Who is Your Mother?" But really, the text isn't about mothers or fathers. It's about a sovereign God who alone is the source of our salvation and the perfecter of our salvation. the Apostle Paul continues here to contrast law and grace and faith and works. It's the same theme, but under the direction of the Holy Spirit, he now is going to employ an Old Testament story. He calls it an allegory or an analogy, and it serves not so much as an argument as it serves as an illustration of spiritual truth. Incredibly, Paul chooses this, well, it seems on the surface at least, confusing story as the capstone of his argument. This is the way he finishes his argument about how men and women are made right with God by grace through faith in Christ alone. But in choosing this allegory, he is also using a method of argument with which the false teachers, don't forget that they're there too, hearing Paul's words. The false teachers had probably been using this as they attempted to confuse and lead astray the Galatians. And by using the story, I think he refutes what they had been saying. Notice how he began that text. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? In other words, have you paid attention to what the law really says? Another advantage of this approach is that it allows Paul to illustrate and review everything he's said so far. Repetition in teaching is a good method. The life of faith is one that is radically opposed to the law. Life of faith is not one that is under bondage. The life of faith is freedom. And the life of faith results because of the supernatural working of God through his Holy Spirit. The apostle answers our question that we may have at this point. Okay, Paul, what do you want me to do now that I see that justification is by grace through faith in Christ Jesus alone? My homiletics professor in seminary used to tell us as we were practicing our preaching, he says, now men, look to the back of your church and pretend I'm sitting in the back row. And remember that the old man is saying, what do you want me to do? Bob Rayburn is in the presence of the Father now, and I still hear his voice. And that's what we're asking the apostle here. Well, Paul, what do you want me to do? You've told me that justification is by grace through faith in Christ alone. Now, what shall I do? And Paul's answer is found here in verse 30. Cast out the slave woman and her son. Do you hear what Paul's saying here? He says, throw out the false teachers. He's not suggesting that we give them a little more time to understand what they're saying or to hopefully be converted to our point of view, the biblical point of view. But he says, cast them out. Throw the false teachers out of the church. And at the same time, he's beginning to introduce us to the last two chapters, which will speak to us of how we are to live. But Paul's message, I think, is relevant to people in every age and in every culture. Verse 21 tells us that it's addressed to those who desire to be under the law. And there are many people like that today. Now, not so much the law that God sets out in the scriptures of the Old Testament, although some would consider keeping every jot and tittle of the Old Testament law, whether the moral law or the ceremonial law, or other laws that were meant for Israel and for Israel alone. Many would suggest that that's how we earn favor with God. Their religion is one of legalism, keeping a certain set of rules. And they think that that's the way to gain God's favor. I suppose it's partly because that's the way we are constructed. As children, we know that obeying mom and dad usually brings reward of some sort, and disobeying them brings some sort of discipline, usually not pleasant. There are many people who live that way in regards to their faith as well. And there are Christians, too. I'm not just pointing the finger outside the walls of this church or outside the walls of Protestant churches or outside the walls of any kind of church. There are Christians who do not understand what we've been talking about all these weeks. They act as if their relationship to God depends on that strict adherence to regulations and traditions and ceremonies. And those kinds of people are in bondage, Paul says. They're not experiencing the freedom in Christ that should be the joy of every believer. Many of us are like that too. We have a good week, come to church. God must be really happy with me today. I remember to read my Bible every day. I remember to have my devotions and to pray. And I was kind to, well, everybody I met. Didn't argue with my spouse, didn't yell at my kids, didn't shake my fist at my neighbors when they cut their lawn at 7 o'clock on Saturday morning. We're like that, aren't we? But then the next week comes and it's been a total disaster. And we've not done any of those good things. And we come to church and we think, oh, God, here I am. You must really hate me. But Paul says that is not the way the Christian should live. He starts by giving us a historical background here. And it's probably familiar to you. We've studied that section of Genesis, I think, more than once. But we all know the story. Abraham was called by God to be the progenitor of the Hebrew race. And he was promised by God that God would make of him a great nation. And it was in their racial descent from Abraham that the Jews of Jesus' day, and Paul's too as well, placed their trust for salvation. We are Abraham's children, therefore everything's going to be good for us. But John the Baptist declared that to the Pharisees and the Sadducees that to say we have Abraham as our father did not make them right with God. God, who is able from these stones, John the Baptist said, to raise up children from Abraham. God is never without resources, John says. You guys don't get it. God can raise up stones to be children of Abraham. Jesus told another group of unbelieving Jews that being the physical descendants of Abraham not only didn't make them children of God, but in fact it prevented them from being children of God, and that they were in fact children of Satan, just like Gentile unbelievers. Well, what does Paul say about Abraham? Well, first of all, he tells us that Abraham had two sons. There was a little chorus we used to sing at summer camp, I think. Father Abraham had many sons had Father Abraham. I don't remember the rest, just that part. And please don't record that and try to sell it. But he asks them to consider those two sons. Which of the two sons do the false teachers take after? Now let's look for a moment at the sons. They had two different mothers. That's pretty obvious from the text, and if you knew anything about the Old Testament history, you'd know that. One mother was a slave girl, an Egyptian. The other was a free woman, Sarah. Hagar gave birth to a son by the name of Ishmael. She was a slave. Therefore, when Hagar gave birth to Ishmael, he too would have been considered in the culture of that day a slave. Isaac's mother, however, was Sarah. She had been Abraham's wife for really countless decades by the time he is born. So we have Ishmael born into slavery and Isaac into freedom. They had different mothers. And as a result, they had different standings in culture as they were born. They also had different births. Now, I don't mean biologically, that biologically both were conceived and were born in the normal way, but different circumstances gave rise to their births. Now, God had promised Abraham a son, probably about 75 years of age when he left Ur to go down to the land that God showed him, and Sarah's about 10 years younger than that, so she's 65. Now, I don't know many of you who would really believe God if he came to you at this point in your life and said, by the way, I'm going to give you a son. Some of you cringe when I say that. But that's what God had promised. But it didn't happen right away. In fact, it's 15 years later. Now, Abraham is now 100. Sarah is 90. And she has not conceived. Abraham is distressed because it appears that all of the material blessing that God had poured on him in obedience to his commands was going to end up in the hands of his servant, Eliezer of Damascus. Eliezer was kind of like his majordomo, his head of household. He took care of Abraham's business affairs and made sure everything ran smoothly. And the custom of the day was, if you did not have an heir, your Eliezer, whoever he was, became the heir. And so he cries out to God in despair. You may remember that from the 15th chapter of Genesis. And God reaffirms the promise. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And then there's that covenant ceremony that we went over two or three weeks ago in the 15th chapter of Genesis, where God places himself through the split carcasses of the sacrifice. Abraham's asleep, but God walks through in the presence or in the person of a fire pot and says, in other words, may this happen to me if I fail to keep my promise. That's why it's called to cut a covenant, by the way, because the sacrifices were cut up. And God says, may it be my blood that is shed if I fail to keep my promise. Hold on to that. At this point, Hagar delivers a child, and Sarah is also depressed, and she says to Abraham, take my servant girl Hagar and have a child by her. Again, not something our culture would probably do, but then again, I'm not sure about that. Hagar belonged to Abraham and Sarah. He could do with her as he pleased. And so she has a son, Ishmael, and the text tells us that his birth was the ordinary way according to the flesh, but it's a way that Sarah and Abraham had devised. We need to help God out here. God is not being, seems to have been able to carry through on his promise to us, so let's take care of that ourselves. I wonder how many conversations like that took place in their tent at night as they attempted to fulfill God's promise by their own efforts. But Isaac, Paul says, on the other hand, was born by the free woman through promise. Isaac's conception is supernatural. I mean, it would have to be, wouldn't it? If Abraham's 100 and Sarah is 90, Abraham is enabled, and Sarah's womb, which is dried up, she says, I no longer am in the way of women. And all of a sudden, Sarah finds herself with child. The writer of Hebrews writes that verse I put at the top of the bulletin, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even though she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Do you have that kind of faith? Do I have that kind of faith? I don't mean to be pregnant at 90, but to consider him faithful who has promised. The conception of Ishmael represents man's way. It is referred to as the way of the flesh. And I can only imagine that little Ishmael, as he grew, was a daily reminder to Abraham that he had lacked faith. Oh, he might have been cute as they watched him begin to walk and to speak and to run around and chase sheep or whatever else they did for entertainment in those days. But Abraham would pause, I'm sure, and say, God promised, and I may have gotten in the way. The conception and birth of Isaac, however, represents God's way. It's the way of promise. Ishmael's the way of religious self-effort. I mean, Ishmael's the way of works righteousness. Let me help you, God. Let me do what you don't seem to be willing to do. But Isaac's the way of faith. Faith in God, his promise, and his promise to impute righteousness. It's a question of legalism or grace again. A natural birth and trust in your own works, or a spiritual birth because you've trusted in the work of Jesus Christ. Now, all of these distinctions that Paul draws here are based on the fact that these sons had different mothers, not on the fact that they had a common father. True descent, as both Jesus and Paul had said, from Abraham is not through physical birth, but through spiritual birth. Abraham's children aren't those with the right genealogy, the right genetic pattern, but those who believe, as Abraham believed, in the promises of God. We can't claim to belong to Abraham unless we belong to Christ. And if we belong to Christ, then we can claim to belong to Abraham. And you can sing that little chorus with me after the service. Father Abraham had many sons. All right, that's the historical background. Now, Paul is one who refers to history frequently. But now he says, look, I'm going to make this history, this fact of the past, I'm going to give it an allegorical interpretation. He wants these readers to see that the circumstances of the births are also, they also stand for deep spiritual truth. That the two mothers stand for two different religions. And as you can imagine, I'm going to say, they're still the only two approaches to being made right with God. So Paul's using the Old Testament here and applying the major principles to the struggle that is going on in his day between Judaism and Christianity. And Paul says, first of all, that the two mothers represent two covenants. I've occasionally had people say, why do you always talk about covenants? Well, because you can't understand the Bible unless you understand the two covenants. There's the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, Testament. Actually, Testament's a poor choice. It really should have been the New Covenant and the New Covenant Bible, but I'm going to let it go after all these years. But a covenant, you know what it is. It's a solemn agreement between God and man. And he makes his people promises, and among those promises is, I will be your God, and you will be my people. The Old Covenant established through Moses, the New through Christ. The Old based on the law, the New, which is foreshadowed in the life of Abraham all the way back in the Old Testament, is based on promise. In the law, God lays the responsibility on man and says, thou shalt not. And in the promise, God keeps the responsibility on himself and says, I will. That's the difference. There, you know everything you need to know about covenants. But he says there are also two cities, and this is where it might get a little confusing. The two cities are both Jerusalem, but they're two different Jerusalems. In the Bible, Jerusalem often is used to represent the people of God, just like we might say, use Washington, D.C. to say that represents the United States. Although at times we certainly have questions about that as well. God's people under the Old Covenant were the Jews. Under the New Covenant, we speak of believers or the Christian church. And Paul says here that both are Jerusalem. But he says the Jews, and he's speaking of the Jews of his day, are the present city. And by that he means the earthly city. And just to be reminding you, these false teachers who are in Galatia had come from Jerusalem. Notice how Paul is, well, somewhat subtle in his criticism of them. He says things that they would immediately set off alarm bells in their minds, that Paul was talking about them, but he does so in a way that, well, is probably kinder than they deserved. says, for the Jews of my day, Jerusalem, this present city, represents them. But now there's the new covenant people of God, the Christian church, and it is, he says, the Jerusalem that is above. In other words, he's speaking of the heavenly city. John's been reading, preaching through the book of Revelation, and we see there the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven in the end days. The two mothers stand for two covenants, the old and new, and they stand for two cities, both earthly and heavenly. Now, in this arrangement, Hagar, the slave woman, stands for the old covenant that was enacted at Mount Sinai. And her son, Ishmael, stands for Judaism, with that her center in the earthly Jerusalem. Now, that's a little subtlety there, too. Hagar was from that area of the world, the Sinai Peninsula, where Mount Sinai was located. And so Paul is saying, yeah, not only the current Jerusalem, but Mount Sinai, where the law had been given. And the son that to which she has given birth, Ishmael, he represents Judaism in the first century, one form of religion. But Sarah, she's the free woman. She stands for the new covenant that is enacted at Calvary through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And her son, Isaac, stands for all those who have become a part of the church, who have become part of the heavenly Jerusalem through faith in Christ's sacrifice. Now again, they have a common father, Abraham, but they're very, very different because of their mothers. So Paul is saying yet again, it's not enough to claim Abraham as your father, because both Christians and Jews, they still do. The question is, who's your mother? And in what way were you born? If Hagar's your mother, then you were born purely by human means and you are still slaves. But if your mother is Sarah, then your birth is by promise and you are free. The allegorical interpretation of the scriptures that Paul uses was common in the first century. Not so common today, but the apostle very carefully makes use of the history to teach us this lesson. So that brings me to the last thing, the personal application. So what does Paul want me to do here? Paul's saying that if we're Christians, then we're like Isaac, not Ishmael. Our descent from Abraham is spiritual, not physical. We're not his sons by nature, but by divine power. And Paul follows this by telling us that if we are like Isaac, we must expect to be treated as Isaac was. Let's not miss this last part of the text. Ishmael treated Isaac badly, and we, Isaac's descendants, are often treated badly by the Ishmaels of the world. There's the pain of persecution. Children were normally weaned at about 3 years of age in the ancient world. And for the Jews, it was a ceremony to celebrate that they were now grown and they no longer needed their mother to provide their sustenance. And at that celebration where Isaac is said to have been weaned, he's probably 3, and Ishmael is probably about 17. And having grown up in the same compound, Ishmael is ridiculing his little half-brother Isaac. It's not the typical brother teasing brother, but it is ridicule with intent to scorn. Isaac is the object of Ishmael's hatred. And we ought to expect the same. That's what Paul's saying here. The persecution of the true church, of Christian believers who trace their spiritual descent from Abraham, is not always by the world, from the world, as we well know. It's not always by strangers who don't even know our name. but it often is our half-brothers, religious people, the nominal church. And that was the way Christ was opposed, was it not? Rejected, mocked, and condemned by his own people. The fiercest opponents of the Apostle Paul were Jewish religious officials. During the Reformation, it was the churchmen who hunted Luther so that they could kill him. And in the recent past, it was the officials of the old denomination that Asquith used to belong to that punished Asquith for leaving by making us buy this building again. The greatest enemy of the true church today is our half-brothers who deny the truth of the scripture, who attack us for our faithfulness to it, who tell us, you've got to catch up to the times. You have got to adapt to the changing mores of our culture. You've got to give up all this stuff about morality and obedience and faithfulness. And come on, just get with it. Isaac will always be mocked and persecuted by Ishmael. That's what Paul says here. That's the pain of persecution. But lest I leave you in despair, there is the privilege of inheritance here as well. It's Isaac who becomes Abraham's heir, even though he's younger. The true heirs of God's promise to Abraham are not his children by physical descent, although those who can claim physical descent are urged and welcome to join us in faith in Christ. But those who are Abraham's heirs are his spiritual descendants through faith in Christ. Christian believers, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? Yes. You and I inherit the promises of the Old Testament. Don't let anyone steal your birthright is certainly another lesson we might draw from the book of Genesis. In other words, don't ignore the Old Testament. It was not given just for the Jews. It's not just the big part of the Bible so that the little part of the Bible seems bigger than it is. It's the whole Word of God. The new covenant is based on the old covenant because it's based on God's promise through his Spirit to give freedom in Christ. The difference is depending on what I can do to save myself and what God has done and continues to do for me. We often forget, just like the Galatians, that Christianity is a form of liberty and not slavery. We reduce faith in Christ to that list of rules and traditions. We evaluate our standing by what we do for God rather than what God has done for us. And if we're honest, we have to admit that we're all recovering Pharisees in constant danger of forgetting to live by faith and choose instead to go right back into the slavery of the law. We need to be like Isaac, not Ishmael. We need to put our trust in God alone through Christ alone. Because it's only in Christ that you and I can inherit the promises. We can receive God's grace, enjoy the freedom of a slave set free. All other religions are slave religions that add works to faith as the only way to be made right with God. They bring bondage to our lives because ultimately they're about what we do for God, not what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. The good news about salvation for sinners is that in Jesus Christ, God offers it to everyone who will put their trust in him. That's the good news. I don't have to have a certain genealogy. I don't have to keep a certain set of rules. I don't have to attain to some spiritual height that makes everyone else wince. But instead that I can simply put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And he will do the rest. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness, the mercies that you have shown to us, even this very day. We thank you that as we come to you, dirty and stained from the world, bruised and beaten, discouraged, downcast, that we come knowing that your grace is free and that you forgive our sin, that you cleanse us from all unrighteousness and make us free. Grant, we ask, in this time, this morning, and this day and the week to come, that we would walk in the freedom that is ours in Christ Jesus, for we pray in his precious name. Amen.